Our scripture reading is also found in your bulletin today. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to read this responsively. I'll ask you to stand, and I'll read the first section. You'll respond with the sections in bold. Please note that at the third or the fourth section down there, verse 9 is in bold. It shouldn't be. I'll read that. You'll read verse 10 at the end, all right? So back and forth there. Verse 9, I'll continue to read that down through. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation."
No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.
Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed.
The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble.
The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of his glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail.
The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, you are welcome to take them and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Though we're not going to look at one specific text, I'll make references throughout our time together today between 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary. I'm going to preach through the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel in one sermon. Now, for those of you who have been on our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, that may sound a little scary to you. Some of you are thinking right now, he can't get through hardly a chapter a week, and he's going to do it all in one sermon. And in part, you would be right. There are 55 chapters between the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember that those are really one book. They were split up because in Hebrew, as it was written, the scrolls would have been too long to put in one scroll. If my counting is correct, I've preached 48 sermons through these 55 chapters, so that means we have averaged a little more than a chapter a week. If you were to look at my notes for my sermons, you would find that I'm a manuscripter. I write most everything down. They're not written for publication. They're written for how I would speak it and how I would explain it. Nevertheless, each average manuscript has about 4,500 words. That means for the 48 sermons, there's approximately 216,000 manuscript words. How in the world can you get through all of that in one sermon? Some of you are thinking, I've got food in the oven for lunch, right? So this sounds not very good. But what I want to do in bringing these two books to a close that we've spent a good deal of time together on is to point you to some broad ideas that come through the entirety of these books. And I think it will help you when you go back and read through 1 and 2 Samuel on your own, or you do a Bible study with someone where you try to work through books like this with individuals. Now, before we get to the books themselves, I want to take you on a little bit of an imaginative journey. And I want you to imagine yourself in the year 870 B.C., 870 B.C. Now, I know that's a very specific time, and it's likely, unless you are a history nerd to the max, that you don't even know what 870 B.C. even means. You just know that's a long time ago. But here's what it means practically. Imagine with me that you're a traveler, and you've come to the city of Jerusalem in 870 B.C., and there you meet a friendly Israelite man from the tribe of Judah, And he begins to tell you about life in Jerusalem. He tells you that Solomon, the great king, he's been dead and gone for about 60 years at this point. David, his father, the really great king of Israel, has been dead and gone for about 100 years at this point. And this Judean man tells you that life for him is actually kind of difficult and fearful living in Jerusalem. He says to you, we have a very good king sitting on the throne of his great-grandfather David. His name is Asa. And if you read in the Bible, Asa was, in fact, a pretty good king. He was very important because he brought reform to the reign in Jerusalem. Asa's father, his name was Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon and the grandson of David. He was not a good king. He had let the people, in fact, more like led the people of Israel to drift in their worship of God. There were all sorts of troubles that happened during his reign over the kingdom of Israel. When Asa took the throne, he brought the people back to God. He pointed them to right worship of the Lord, and the Lord had blessed, but things were really hard. Let me try to paint a picture for you for that. You may have heard of our friend from Judea could tell you. I've heard the stories and even read a few snippets of what the reign of David was like. He was glorious in battle. He secured the whole kingdom of Israel. And his son's reign, Solomon's reign, was even better, our Judean friend might tell us. Solomon brought wealth and fame and prestige and power to the kingdom of Israel. Under Solomon, life had never been so good for the people of Israel. The army was strengthened. Kings and queens came afar to learn from Solomon. He brought universal peace. He fortified cities throughout the land. He also built the glorious temple in Jerusalem, and our Judean friend could point you to that temple. But like I said, he tells you, he died over 60 years ago. And then his son Rehoboam took over. And Asa, he's done well, but it's not like it was. Not like it was. You see, unlike Solomon, Rehoboam, he was a fool. Ever read the book of Proverbs and seen what a fool was like? Solomon, in that book, begs his son to listen to wisdom. Rehoboam didn't do that. He didn't pay attention. He was not a good student when he became king. He made life hard for everyone. He overtaxed everybody. He drove construction projects that were overbearing on people. He was so full of himself and thought that just because he came from the line of David, that everybody would just submit to him and listen to him and do what he wanted to say. But the people wouldn't have anything of that. In fact, it's amazing in the kingdom that David had secured and Solomon had expanded in just two generations, that kingdom was split in two. Northern tribes, 10 tribes, formed the kingdom of Israel, and the southern tribes, where Jerusalem was at, formed the kingdom of Jerusalem. And our Judean friend would say, you can go to the north, to the capital city of Samaria. It's not a good place. And there's been a lot of chaos since Solomon died. To put it in our terms, it would have been like if the Civil War didn't actually finish like it did, and there was the Confederate States and the Union, and they were two entirely separate governments that didn't get along. In the last 60 years, our Judean friend would say, there have been several skirmishes and battles between the South and the North. They actually fought each other in Israel. People have died. Our Judean friend could have said, I know people who have died fighting our fellow brothers up in the North. In the northern kingdom, it's been bad. That place, Samaria, their king, Jeroboam, who was a court official in Solomon's court, he did a whole bunch of bad things when he took over the leadership of the 10 tribes. He actually started a rival religion. He set up golden calves in two cities and told the people to come worship the golden calves. Have you ever read the book of Exodus, our Judean friend would say? That's how our people got in trouble in the first place. They worshiped a golden calf. God hated that. They're doing that in the north. And sometimes we're still at war with them. And it's not just our northern brethren, our Judean friend says, is the problem. Egypt is a powerful force in this whole region. Remember that temple over there that I said that Solomon built? Well, about 50 years ago, after Solomon was dead, Egypt marched their armies right into our cities and sacked the temple. They stole all the gold things out of the temple. I think Solomon and the people who built that temple, and David, who raised all the funds for the building of that temple, would have wept to see that day. Yeah, things have gotten a little better with Asa, but it's still very hard. We keep having skirmishes with our northern tribes, and we've had other groups come and attack us as well. We've gone to battle so many times. And you know, Asa and the priest, they keep talking about how God's promises are good for his people, but I'm not so sure. Because it seems like those promises, they were given a long time ago. And I look at our world now, and I go, this is a mess. Yeah, I've heard about how David was a great king. I've heard about the covenant that God supposedly made with him. But where is that now? Was David really such a good guy? Maybe we should just forget this whole kingdom thing and go back to the time of the judges, because they helped us out. Maybe our people have taken a wrong turn. Now, to this Judean man in 870 BC, what does God have to say that could encourage him? He has questions about the past. He has questions about whether God was really working in the past. He has questions about the present. Is God working now? I'm sure he's got questions about the future. What about my children and my grandchildren? Is God going to work? How do we begin to sort all those things out? Now, of course, we have the same kind of questions. Whether we look to the promises that were made to David roughly 3,000 years ago, or we look to the promises that Jesus made about 2,000 years ago, things don't always work out like we wish they would work out. And we might look at our own nation, we might look at our own circumstances, and we wonder, how in the world do we get here? Is God really working? Has he worked? Will he work? We don't have to look just at the political scene. We can look at churches. How can it be that in our own land, so many churches have literally given up on the gospel? So many churches have embraced simply the culture around us instead of standing out as a beacon of hope for righteousness, truth, and light. How has this happened? Is God working now? Has he worked in the past? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel speak not only to our friend in Jerusalem, 2,560 years ago or so, but they also speak to us now. You can see these two books were likely compiled and put together probably somewhere around 870 BC. Might have been a little earlier, maybe even a little later into the early 700s, but in the middle of the 800s is probably a pretty good guess. And it was written for people like our friend in Jerusalem who were looking around and going, maybe we have not really done what's right here. Maybe this whole king thing isn't what God intended. I wonder if God was really working in the past, and I wonder if he's working now, and I wonder if he's going to work in the future. And to our friend in Jerusalem and to us, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel gives us hope. It also gives us clarity. What I want to do with you in the time that we have left is to look at just five broad themes that come through these books that help our friend in 870 BC and also help us now today. Five themes and our time will be done. Theme number one, the past is not always better. The past is not always better. Now, our friend that we met in Jerusalem wondered aloud whether maybe things were better before David and Solomon and this whole kingdom thing happened. But recall to our minds how 1 Samuel begins. It starts with a man who had two wives. His younger wife was named Hannah. Hannah had no children and was ruthlessly mocked by the other wife. That's a really messed up situation. That's how 1 Samuel begins. It is hard to put into words how painful that would have been for Hannah. The events of Hannah's life, as recorded in 1 Samuel, took place about 1090 BC, 220 years earlier than our friend in Jerusalem. And things were not good then. They certainly were not good for Hannah initially. During that time, the Israelite people were dominated by the oppressive Philistines. You can read about in 1 Samuel how they didn't even have the ability with their own blacksmiths to make swords. They had to go to the Philistines to make farm implements from them. That's not a good situation. You know, we worry about whether we can get all the weapons or the manufactured goods that we need from other countries. We still can produce a lot of stuff here in the United States. This was, they could not provide for even the most basic essentials for farming without going to someone else and begging for them. Furthermore, remember that she went to the tabernacle to pray. The chief priest, whose name was Eli, thought she was drunk because she was weeping and praying to God. Eli prays a blessing over her, and God answers Hannah's prayer. She rejoiced and dedicated that son to the Lord God of heaven. She named him Samuel. But even just think about the fact that as she went to pray, Eli thought, there are people who come to the tabernacle to pray who are drunk. I should tell you of the spiritual affairs of that day. Samuel, her little boy, grew up in the house of Eli, and we find out that Eli, the high priest, was not such a great guy. You might remember that the Bible describes him as very much overweight. It appears that he was eating unsanctioned portions of the sacrifices that his sons offered on the altar. Eli was okay. His sons were horrible, who were supposed to be the future priests over Israel. They were known not only to cheat people out of their sacrifices, but they were also openly known for sleeping with women who came to the tabernacle to worship. God promises in 1 Samuel that he would judge them, and he eventually did that. But before he did that, however, he raised up Samuel. Samuel, that little boy that was born to Hannah, was dedicated to the Lord. Initially, he ministered as a priest, but then also he becomes something like a judge of Israel of old. He then becomes a prophet. So he was priest, prophet, and judge. And God made it really clear that he was going to raise Samuel up to a high position of leadership. Remember the story of when he was a young boy and the voice came from the middle of the night? And he kept answering and thinking that it was Eli who was calling to him. What do you want? What do you want? And finally, after the third time, Eli said, make sure you say, it's I, Lord. Samuel was instructed to say, speak, for your servant hears. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 3. But in that, when God speaks to Samuel, he promised that he would judge the house of Israel, and he did judge them. The Philistines, who were a constant thorn in Israel's side, attacked and even stole the Ark of the Covenant. In that skirmish, the two sons of Eli were killed. When Eli, as an old man, overweight, was sitting on a ledge, heard that news, he fell over, broke his neck, and died because of his massive weight crushing his neck. Things were not good. The past isn't always better, but God was working. The Philistines, they brought that ark into their cities, and we see a little foretaste of God's working. And when they brought that Ark of the Covenant into their temple, Dagon's temple, remember what happened to the idol? Their idol, Dagon, fell face forward as if it was worshiping the Ark of the Covenant where Jehovah resided. And the Philistines thought, this is a problem, and so they propped it up, and they do this a couple of nights, and finally they come in, and here's Dagon broken into pieces. God was at work, even when no one else could see it. Eventually, the Philistines, they said, we can't have this in our land. They get it out of there, and they move it and stash it at someone's household over the border outside the territory of the Philistines into Israel, and it stayed there for a long time. Things are a mess. By the time you get to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, Samuel is taking charge. And under his leadership, and under a great rededication to the Lord, great victories are achieved over the Philistines. But Samuel was also not the long-term solution for God's people. In fact, Samuel's sons ended up not being much better than Eli's sons. They took bribes. His sons were willing to do whatever they could to get rich. They perverted justice, is what 1 Samuel 8 says. This alone helps us to understand that the past is not always better. To our friend in Jerusalem who thought, I wonder if things were better before there was a king in Israel, 1 Samuel demonstrates this is not true. Eli was not the answer. Samuel and his sons were not the answer. We can often suffer from the same problematic thought. We can sometimes think that things were so much better 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago. You know, I'm a child who grew up in the late 80s into the 90s. For some of you, that makes me really old. For some of you, you're like, you're my kid, okay? So I get that. Somewhere in the in between for you. And right now, there's these viral clips going around of what was life like at the 90s. Some of you have seen these, and they bring up all this blast from the past stuff. And I was like, oh, yeah, I did that. I remember that. And you have that nostalgia feeling that works up into your heart, like, oh, that was fun. Yeah, I remember those memories. There's no doubt that there are periods in the course of time that are better than others. For instance, I think we'd be safe to say that the period of the late 30s into the 1940s were really bad in America. We would not want to go relive that in World War II. That was a difficult time. It's undoubtedly true that the 1950s were far better for people in America than the 1940s were, but here's the reality. Every period of time does not actually measure up to what we really want. And here's why. Every period of time has sinners who lead other sinners to sin. Every one of them. You can go back to the 1910s and discover that Woodrow Wilson was not a great president. He set race relations back in the United States substantially. He essentially kicked all blacks out of civil service. Jump into the 20s and just think about the phrase, the roaring 20s. It was a time of open debauchery in our nation. By the time you get to the 60s, we get to the presidencies of JFK, Lyndon Johnson, and Richard Nixon, all three of them associated with massive scandal, and two of them for sure with serious sexual deviations. There were also wars that were started during that time. There's this notion that if we just went back into time, things would be better. And I just have news for you, and so does 1 Samuel. The past is not better simply because it's the past. The books of Samuel help us to see that. In fact, what they do is actually they orient our minds towards the future when God will do away with all sin. So if you're sitting there thinking, and you're thinking, I wish things were like they were, that is actually not a Christian way of thinking. A Christian way of thinking is found in the way Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. He says about their conversion, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. And we came to you, people are testifying, here's what happened to the Thessalonians. Here's what they did. They turned to God from idols, and they're serving the true and living God. And hear this, and here's what they're doing. They're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God always, in his word, points us to the future promises when God will make all things right. That was true in the days of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's true in the day of the apostles, and it's true for us today. Second broad theme. Appearances are not what is important in God's way of thinking. Appearances are not what is important in God's way of thinking. Now, that's true on several levels. It's, first of all, true on the level of how things look to us right now. If you were to talk to Hannah, things looked really bad. If you were to talk to Samuel as he watched Eli and his sons do wickedness, things looked really bad. I'm sure our friend in Jerusalem in AD or 870 BC would have thought, things look really bad. But God has bigger plans than whatever we see at this moment. Who would have thought that a son from the second oppressed wife of a man could lead a revival for the people of Israel? Who would have thought that he would anoint Israel's first and second king? But appearances don't matter in another sense to God. Think about the first king that Israel anointed, Saul. Saul had all the right appearances. Remember that 1 Samuel describes him as literally being head and shoulders above everybody else. He was taller, broader, good looking. I would like to say, I get the tall part, the other part, not so much for me, all right, but I get at least the tall part. Saul was the kind of guy that everybody said, that's a guy who looks the part to be a king. The people recognized that Samuel's sons were not going to be appropriate to be king. They wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted a king to look the part of all the other nations. God gave them what they wanted. God had Samuel anoint Saul as king. From day one, we learn God was going to teach the people of Israel lessons. Appearances are not ultimately what matters. Because from day one, we saw that appearances could be deceiving with Saul. Remember how Saul is first introduced in 1 Samuel? You can read about it in chapter 9, and you'll find he couldn't even keep track of his father's donkeys. He's running over the countryside trying to find these donkeys, and he's about to give up. It's his servant that has to say, maybe we should go a little further and ask some other people. And when he was anointed to be king, and he's going to be brought out before all Israel, you remember where Saul was? He's hiding behind the luggage. He didn't want to be seen by anyone. He looked the part of the king, but he did not have the true heart of a righteous king. After Samuel died, Saul's poor heart is put on full display. He repeatedly and knowingly disobeys the Lord. That high point of disobedience is often thought to be seen when he sacrificed an offering and directly disobeyed the word of the Lord before Samuel comes in 1 Samuel 15. But really, almost everything we see of Saul's life is a foolish choice, a rash choice, or even a deliberately rebellious choice. Like the time he made a vow that whoever tasted food before the day of battle was done, that person would be put to death. And his own son Jonathan tasted food because he hadn't heard what the king had said. Saul, in his foolish, stupid rage, was actually going to have his own son killed because of a dumb vow that he made. This was not a good man. Or even, he spent all of his energies trying to chase down David. You can read about that over and over and over again, where David has to flee for his life. And that he did that at the expense of his own people and land and nation. It allowed the Philistines to gain further territory and inroads into the people of Israel's territory. He looked the part of the king, but he was not a good king. His tragic death highlighted that more than anything else at the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul takes his own life on the battlefield after he saw that the defeat was all around him of the Philistines. The author of Samuel contrasts Saul with the appearance of David. Remember that when Samuel was told to go to Bethlehem to anoint David in 1 Samuel 16, David was not the tallest. He was not the best looking. He was a good looking young man, but he was no Saul. Even the great prophet Samuel had to learn a lesson that day when God said to him, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." David, even as a young man, did not look at appearances to judge things. We see this when he faced Goliath. Goliath was huge and terrifying, and he terrified, including even Saul, the strong man of Israel. But this young man, David, did not look at the outward appearance of the giant. He recognized that what man sees is not what God sees. And he said to that giant, "You come with a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the Lord." He saw things differently. Friends, it is very easy for us to forget that what we see with our eyes is not always all there is to see. And that includes our circumstances. Things looked bad for the children of Israel at times, but God knew what he was doing. For Hannah, everything looked bleak, but God knew what he was doing. For our imaginary friend in 870 BC, things looked bad, but God knew what he was doing. God sees things differently, nor does he depend on someone who looks the part to deliver. Of course, that is in many ways seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told in sacred scripture had no form or beauty that we should desire him. But he was the Lord of glory. And when he was raised up from the dead, all have to be confronted with his power and majesty and dominion. All will be confronted with him as Lord one day. Better to make that choice now to make him Lord and Savior of your life before that great day in which he comes again. In God's way of looking at things, what we see is not what he sees. Fourth broad theme, God has a righteous king. God has a righteous king. When David takes over the kingdom, beginning in 2 Samuel, things were pretty shaky at first. The Philistines were a serious threat. They were all around the people of Israel. The tribes were divided. David and his strong allies were taking over the southern tribes, but there were divisions between the northern 10 tribes and Judah in the south. David faced serious threats. Some of the few surviving descendants of Saul were attempting to keep Saul's household alive. We learn in 2 Samuel that there was a war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, was attempting to claim the throne. And during this period of time, as David was king in the south but not the north, there was a whole period of palace intrigues, about 7 years, in both Ishbosheth's kingdom and the kingdom of David. David had to walk a political tightrope, not only to keep his hold on the kingdom of Judah, but also to woo the northern tribes. And he was the perfect guy to do that because he had been walking a tightrope for years, ever since his days of Goliath. Saul's family, he had to flee from them. David proved to be a good king who could walk that tightrope. He took firm hold of the kingdom of Judah, including establishment of Jerusalem as his capital. 2 Samuel 5 records the simple words, "The Lord of hosts was with him." And God was with him. Everywhere David went, the Lord was with him. And eventually the northern tribes came under his leadership. He made some missteps along the way, like the time he did not care properly for the Ark of the Covenant when he returned it first to Jerusalem and the tabernacle. But David showed that he was a good king. When the Lord rebuked him, unlike Saul, he didn't chafe against the Lord's rebuke. He submitted to what God said. Over and over again, when he did unwise things or even sinful things, he repented. He demonstrated righteousness. And what righteousness looks like on this earth is not perfection. Righteousness is faithfulness. And David showed that again and again. Even in his horrific sin with Bathsheba, David repented. Unlike Saul, who held to his sin, justified his actions over and over again, David did not do that. His righteousness was shown through and through. And God had planned all along to bring David to the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David and his household forever. 2 Samuel 7 is not only one of the most important chapters in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's also one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it declares God's prophetic plan that there would be a king ruling on the throne of David forever. And ultimately, that points to David's greater son, which was not Solomon, it was not Asa. Rather, it points us to the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom Hannah ultimately is praying for. It looks to a good king who would rule and reign and point us to the one we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Our friend in 870 needed to remember that the Lord has a good king for Israel that was yet to come. And we ourselves need to remember that the Lord has a good king for us, that he will come. We pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come. I misspoke. That was number three. Number four, sinful leaders. Fourth broad theme, sinful leaders will be judged. Sinful leaders will be judged. All throughout the books of Samuel, this principle is demonstrated. You can think of Eli and his sons. They were judged. God did not let their wickedness go on forever. We can think of Samuel's sons who perverted justice according to 1 Samuel. God did not let that wickedness go on forever. God did not let the wickedness of Saul go on forever. The Lord took away the kingdom from Saul and gave it to someone else. And even righteous David did not escape the justice of God. His sin with Bathsheba reaped its horrible consequences. Some of those were not seen right away. Some were, like the death of their firstborn son. But the hurt that David caused wounds in his own household. It would result in a military coup and struggles with his own family. His two oldest sons would be killed because of David's sin. Our friend in 870 sometimes might be frustrated when he would watch wicked leaders lead and not do what was just. Solomon's son Rehoboam certainly saw this in his kingdom when half of it was ripped away. The northern kingdom was terrible from the beginning. Their false worship would cause great judgment. Sometimes we forget because we only see what's on our TikTok reel or what's on our newspaper, what's on the TV. Sometimes we forget there's a lot more going on in God's plan than just what we see at this moment. He sees, he hears, and he knows what injustice is, and he will judge it. Now there's terror and there's comfort in that. The terror is the Lord will judge. People don't get to get away with anything ultimately in God's economy. That's why we must repent and come to Jesus even now. But there's comfort as well. Sometimes we sing around here the hymn, "This is my Father's world." And I love the last line that says, "And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world." God still will come. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. All the people who have hurt us either directly or indirectly, all the leaders who have failed us either directly or indirectly, every single one of them will face justice. Our friend in 870 could look back and see that God was faithful to judge. And that leads us to our fifth broad theme. God thinks in bigger chunks of time than we do. God thinks in bigger chunks of time than we do. Chapters 21 through 24 in 2 Samuel are a bit of an addendum to the story. They bring together many of the themes of the book and point the reader forward to the building of the temple and the promises of God for the future. These chapters remind us that God has a plan and that his plan often includes timelines that exceed our own. Here's the reality. Moses says it right. The years of our lives are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, they're 80. Translation, most of us live between 70 and 80 years. Sorry to tell you, if you're plus 80, you're on borrowed time. The averages still show that. It's true. That hasn't changed since the time of Moses. We often only think in the timeline of our lives, but God thinks much bigger than that. Now, we know in wisdom, we should think in bigger chunks of time. One of the things that happens to us as we age is we start thinking about the people who will come after us, at least if we're wise. So we think about our children and our grandchildren. We think about, to use a buzzword, a legacy, whatever that means. But we think beyond ourselves at some level. But even in that, we're typically not thinking much more than a generation or two that comes after us. Even in a church like this, I try to think of not just today, but I think about 50 years from now, should the Lord tarry. Because 50 years from now, I will likely not be here. I'll be dead and gone. God thinks in much bigger time, chunks of time than we usually do. Even the timeline of 1 and 2 Samuel is at least 120 years. It may be longer. To put that in perspective, that brings us back to around the year 1900. Go back to the year 1900 in your mind. In 1900, only about 3 to 5% of homes in the United States had electricity. Nobody was driving or flying. Elevators were not a thing. It would seem like a different world. 120 years can produce an incredible amount of change. Even in my short lifetime, there's been an incredible amount of change. There was an incredible amount of change in the 120 years of 1 and 2 Samuel. Vast changes, including not only in politics, but also in structure of the Israelites and even technology. Through all of that, God had a plan. And his plans were not just for those 120 years. They extended to 220 years further to the time of our friend who lives in Judah in 870 BC. And they extend roughly 1,090 years to the time of Jesus when he was born. And they extend to roughly 3,200 years to our time today. God thinks in bigger chunks of time than we do. And therefore, we rest and we submit to his plans. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this overview of 1 and 2 Samuel to remind us that you're a good God, that you do, in fact, have bigger plans than just our short lives. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree. We wither and perish, but nothing changes thee. God, we are reminded of that. We are reminded that leaders will be judged. We are reminded, dear Father, that God has a righteous king that who is yet going to come. God, we are reminded that the past is not always the best. We're reminded that appearances can be deceiving, that you look well beyond appearances, both in what you're doing behind the scenes and even on the appearances of ourselves. God, I pray that you would take these truths, drive them into our hearts so that we would learn to appreciate and love your holy word more and live and abide in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.